answer. I'm going to answer, Lord willing, towards the end of the message. How was it that Jesus was able to live his life sinless? How was it able? How was he able? How was Jesus able to live his life sinless? It's a question I'm going to end on, but it's actually a secondary question. It's an issue that comes up when trying to understand a different question that I alluded to last week. If God the Holy Spirit submits to both God the Father and God the Son, then how are we to understand Jesus, who is God incarnate, submitting to the Holy Spirit? Is it some sort of mutual submission kind of thing? What's going on there? How are we to understand that? In one place, you have Jesus clearly saying that he sends the Spirit. In another place, you see the Spirit sending Jesus. It's that question, and answering that question, that'll end us up at the question that I started with. Before we go anywhere else, please join me in prayer. Indeed, we praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. There is none like you. All the other gods, little g, O-D-S, are made in our image. We come up with them. They're limited. They're needy. They are petty. But not you, Father. Not you. Our triune God. There is none like you. And your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. You have always been, but we have beginning and end. You are infinite and limitless, and we are finite. Have mercy upon us. Upon my little mind. And my mouth as I speak now. That your word would go forth, that your truth would be proclaimed, and have mercy upon all of us here, that we might behold you as you are, and not think that you are one like us. Meet us as we turn to your word and turn our thoughts over and over again, trying to understand you. Work by your Holy Spirit. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at a couple of verses to see that tension I was talking about a moment ago. Turn to the Gospel of John. John 14. We have Jesus speaking here, who is God incarnate. God the Son incarnate, meaning God the Son took on a body at birth. As Mary was told, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So that is who is speaking here, Jesus, God the Son incarnate. And he says this in John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. We jump over to chapter 15 of John, verse 26. Jesus says here, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And over in chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus is still speaking here to his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me. He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, therefore I said that He will take what is Mine, that He, there is the Spirit, will take what is Mine and declare it to you. We look at these passages and we see clearly the Spirit is submitting to Christ. Christ sends Him. And He is deferring to Christ. His whole ministry is to glorify Christ. There is a willing, harmonious submission of the Spirit to the Son and to the Father, just as there is a submission of the Son to the Father, all in love. It says nothing of value. It says nothing of worth. It is how they function. It is their role that they each play and as they relate to one another. But what do we do then with the passages we see, say, in Luke? Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. That's what I referred to a moment ago. Luke 1:35, birth of Jesus foretold, the bold, uninspired heading in most Bibles. Mary wants to know how is this going to be, that she's going to have a baby when she's a virgin. And the angel says, starting in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Here we have God the Son incarnate, Jesus, His conception being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. What's more, in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, we see, this is grown-up Jesus now, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Forget what it was, Matthew, I think, says, in the ESV, says he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where he ends up being tempted by the devil. Which is it? Does He send the Spirit, or does the Spirit send Him? Understanding that, or answering that question, lies in our understanding of some of these verses we have in the Gospels in light of what we have in Isaiah 11. First, some other passages in the Gospel. Keep your hand there in Luke. We're going to turn back to Luke in a moment. But if you turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, we see the same thing we see in Luke that we'll look at in a moment. But in Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And if you turn over in Matthew to chapter 12, verse 28, when the unbelieving Jews around Him were saying He was doing what He was doing by Satan, He says this, verse 28, Matthew 12, 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." How does God the Son incarnate cast out demons? By the Spirit of God. Back over to Luke. We're looking in Luke. If we look in Luke 2, verse 40, the Spirit's not mentioned here, and this is young Jesus. It says verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And in verse 52 of Luke it says, This is Jesus when He gets left back at the temple. His family heads out with the whole crew. They don't realize He's gone for a little while. Then they go back and they find Him in the temple. He says, "I'm in my Father's house and doing what I'm supposed to be doing." And in verse 52 it says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And in chapter 3, verse 21, 22, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus had been baptized, was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Luke gives us a little other detail there, but the same as we saw in Matthew, when Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. So going in chronological order, that is an age order, we see Jesus as a young baby, as a young child, as a child, growing, becoming strong. He grew, he became strong, he was filled with wisdom and favor, the favor of God was upon him. And then, a little bit older, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Then at his baptism, the Holy Spirit is seen coming upon him. And in chapter 4 now, as an adult, having been baptized by John the Baptist, it says Jesus, 4:1, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. What's going on here? Enter in, or turn to, Isaiah chapter 11. I don't even remember when we went through Isaiah chapter 11. It was sometime in the past year or so. We've been working our way through Isaiah, taking breaks to go to the New Testament, or in this case, do a topic on the Trinity. But if we look in Isaiah chapter 11, and Isaiah is speaking to Israel about how they do not know God, and yet continually prophesying, Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for Christ. He says this, God says this to his people through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now there's not some tree in Israel named Jesse that was cut down, and there's a shoot that's going to come forth from the stump. It's figurative language. We're talking about a descendant of Jesse, the father of David. A shoot will come forth, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So what we have in Isaiah chapter 11 is that Isaiah is giving the people God's message about the coming Messiah. And who is this Messiah? Well, who is this Christ, this anointed one? He is going to be a descendant of Jesse who will be full of the Holy Spirit. And what did we just read in the Gospels? That God the Son incarnate, Jesus, Christ isn't his last name, it's a title, it means Messiah. Jesus the Messiah was full of the Holy Spirit. Something happens in the incarnation, in the coming of God the Son as a man that was never true prior to that point. Jesus submits to the Holy Spirit. See, because according to Isaiah 11:1-2, the Messiah Christ would be a descendant of Jesse, full of the Spirit. Therefore, God the Son became a man so that he could be full of the Holy Spirit. So that he could need the Holy Spirit, so that he could be led by the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? The Messiah had to be a man who would be full of the Holy Spirit. God the Son was the one who was going to redeem for himself a people, so he has to take on a body, he has to become a man fully and completely, so that he can do that, which involves being able to be full of the Holy Spirit. So after the incarnation, or in the incarnation, God the Son not only submitted to God the Father in becoming a man, we read in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself to the point of becoming a servant. He came as a man, form of a servant, humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. In that coming and becoming of man, he's submitting to God the Father, the will and the plan of God the Father, the authority of God the Father. But in doing so, he also humbles himself by submitting to the Holy Spirit, whom he was not previously submitting to. And then when he ascends, after his death and resurrection, he ascends, he will then return to his place of authority as number two. He will be second only to the Father. The Spirit will be under him again. And that's why we read in the Gospels, in John, when he says, I will send to you the Holy Spirit. He's in his earthly ministry at that point. He hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't raised from the dead. And so he's being led around by the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's performing miracles by the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. But when he dies on the cross, is buried and raised from the dead, then ascends, he will be seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will send the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. You see what I'm saying here? There's a paraphrase, a parenthesis. There's a change in the relationship and the role between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that takes place during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry when he was God incarnate. Now, he's still God incarnate. He still has a body, but it's a glorified and transfigured body. But he's still in that. Now for all what we would call future eternity. But prior to the incarnation, he did not have a body. He was not submitting to the Spirit. He could not be full of the Spirit. And yet, the Father's plan was that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a man. An actual descendant of Jesse. A real man, fully man, who will be full of his Holy Spirit. So Jesus submits in his incarnation not only to the Father, but also to the Spirit. That's why we have these passages that look like one minute it's saying the Spirit submits to Jesus, and the next minute, Jesus is submitting. The Spirit is submitting to Jesus. You get my drift there? I'm not sure which one I just said. Early on, it's clear that he's submitting to the Holy Spirit, but then later on in his ministry, he's telling the disciples he's going to send the Spirit. Which one is it? The answer is both. But not at the same time. It's not some mutual egalitarian submission. No. There is a chain of authority. Father, Son, Spirit. And there's willing, joyful submission within that chain, all born out of love. But in the incarnation, Jesus changes place in that chain of authority because he becomes fully and completely a man. Flesh and blood, like you and I. The role and relationship between God the Son and God the Spirit changes for a time. That's why we see what we see that looks at first like a contradiction or tension. It's not at all. It only further illustrates when we look at what we have in Isaiah and we look at what Jesus says and fit it in chronologically, we see there's a parenthesis, a change for a time. It only further illustrates the willingness on Jesus' part to submit to the Father's plan. Because the Father planned that the Messiah would be a man full of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus submits to that, even to the point of submitting to the Holy Spirit. Further illustrating, submission is not a dirty word. It is not a human invention. It is a divine reality among the triune God. There is submission, joyfully and willingly, in the love that has always existed and always will exist there. But for a time, the role of the relationship changes. In the incarnation, Jesus becomes fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit to perform miracles. We read that. And to be led about by the Spirit and even deal with temptation. But when he ascends, he'll be seated at the right hand of the Father. He'll be number two again. And he will send the Spirit to his disciples. Now, considering this relationship that I'm talking about here of God the Son incarnate and the Holy Spirit, so Jesus in his earthly ministry, how was Jesus able to perform miracles and overcome temptation? You know the answer now. By the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. But how did you answer that question at the beginning of the sermon? In all likelihood, you answered it this way. How was Jesus able to live his life sinlessly? Oh, because he was God. That's not the answer. Right? How was Jesus able to perform miracles? Oh, he was God. Of course he could turn water into wine. Was Elijah God? Was Moses God? Was Peter? Paul, were they gods? When they performed miracles? When they healed? When they brought the dead back to life? No, some wanted to make them gods. You read in the book of Acts. Oh, gods are among us. Paul's like, oh my goodness, no, they tear their clothes. We're not God. It is not being God that makes one able to perform miracles. And it is not being God that makes one able to say no to temptation. It is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Think about that some more. When we see Jesus, we'll be like Him, right? We won't sin anymore. Why? Is it because we will be made God? No, there's only one God who exists in three persons. But we'll be transformed. We'll no longer be in this flesh. We'll have transformed bodies, and our affections will be transformed fully, completely, and finally by the Holy Spirit, who is that deposit that Mike read for us. We read along in Ephesians chapter 1. That deposit, there's a work in progress, and then when He comes back or we go to be with Him, we're transformed completely so that we are completely and always controlled by the Holy Spirit. We get that. We get the answer about Paul and Moses and Peter, but somehow we do this. How was Jesus able to perform miracles? How was Jesus able to say no to temptation and live a sinless life? And we answer those by saying, oh, because He was God. That's not the answer. He performed miracles. He resisted temptation by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Not because He is fully God. Again, Matthew 12, 28. You're doing what you do by Beelzebub, by the devil, by Satan, an evil spirit. And He says, in essence, He says, if I do what I do, He said, in essence, He's saying, I do what I do by the Holy Spirit. So what at first seemed like a conflict or a contradiction or a tension in our study of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, looking and seeing at the submission and what goes on there, what at first seemed like a conflict now leads us to a better understanding of God the Son incarnate and what was going on when God the Son became a man. And a greater understanding, without excuse or pointing fingers in the wrong direction, as to how it was that He lived a sinless life. There was a change in His role and relationship when He became a man, so that He was full of the Holy Spirit and lived by the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the prophecies about the Messiah, because He is the Messiah, specifically Isaiah 11. And so He lived how we who believe in Him are now able to live. I mean, you see what this means for us? This means that as Christians, we're to live a holy life. We're to live godly lives, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. Live lives worthy of the calling in which we've been called. We're to live life putting off sin and growing in the fruit of the Spirit the same exact way that God the Son incarnate, that Jesus did. Now what that means, it gets rid of the excuse, well, I'm not God. I mean, this temptation's real, and what's it going to harm? And no one really knows. And I'm not God. And it feels so good. Someone's going to go for it. No. We have the same power dwelling in us if we're Christians, if our faith is in Christ alone, as having died for our sins on the cross, being buried and rose again. In Him we receive forgiveness of our sins, and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us as a deposit and as the very presence of God in us, empowering us to live the Christian life. The same way Jesus lived, if you allow me to say it this way, the Christian life. The original Christian life. See what Moses and Elijah did in part and imperfectly, Jesus did perfectly. What Peter and Paul, what they did in part and imperfectly, Jesus did perfectly. But all did it by the same means. by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this in Galatians, one verse. You can turn there or listen, and then we're going to turn to Romans. But in Galatians, Paul would not allow others to call him a god for doing the miracle, says this in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit. And that's not some second class option for the Christian life. It's exactly how Jesus lived the Christian life. By the Holy Spirit. And then we turn to Romans 8. Turn with me there if you have a Bible. Or grab one of the black ones under the pews. Romans chapter 8. Bold, uninspired heading. Mine says, life in the Spirit. In verse 9 of Romans 8 says this, as Paul's writing to Christians, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Even in the resurrection, Jesus was dependent upon the Spirit. Because we read last week that it was the Spirit, when we're reading again today here, that it's the Spirit who raises Jesus from the dead. He's the agent of the Father. I don't want to say agency because He's an actual person. He's the agent of the Father. As the Father raises Jesus from the dead, it is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't raise Himself from the dead. He didn't pull out His God power, grab Himself by the back of the shirt, so to speak, and pull Himself out of that tomb. It was the Holy Spirit. As we're reading here in Romans 8, we're jumping into the middle of a context. We're seeing ifs, we're seeing conditions. If Christ is in you, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, let me just tell you, just teach, you know, how that if is filled in. Because Paul's already covered it in Romans. It's through faith in Christ. Not in works of the flesh, not in the law, but in Christ. The wages of sin is death. All are worthy of that. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so writing to those, saying, if your faith is in Christ, then He who raised Christ Jesus, at the end of verse 11, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And He says, will also give life. That seems to point to the resurrection or the transforming of our bodies when Christ comes. But it goes on. He goes on. So then, brothers, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Jesus is the firstborn of sons of God. And how did He live? By the Spirit of God, the same way that Christians are to live. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. How did Christ become heir? Was it simply that the Father gave it to Him? Though the Father made it for Him, He became heir when He died on the cross. Sinless. For our sins. And how did He get to the cross? Sinless? By the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to whom He submitted in His earthly ministry. The same Holy Spirit who dwells in every single person who believes in Christ and Christ alone. As the Son of God who came and died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. If you allow me to say this, when it comes to living the Christian life, Jesus didn't have anything on us. Did I just say that? Is that blasphemy? Absolutely not. It's the opposite. Jesus lived the life He lived by the Holy Spirit, and He sends that Holy Spirit to us to fill us, to indwell us, so that we can live life the same way He did. Does that mean we're going to perform miracles? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean we're going to be sinless? No. Unfortunately, it does not. But I shouldn't say that, actually, because it's God's plan. That's His will. We say we have no sin, we're liars. We will not be sinless, but we are able to put to death sin. We are able to say no to temptation, because the Spirit in us puts to death the sovereign rule of sin in our lives. So that we are now free. Free to sin or not sin. Before, we were enslaved only to sin. But as Christians, through the indwelling presence of the Spirit, we can say, no. No. I know the love of my Heavenly Father, and it is sweeter and more precious than this pleasure or this escape of pain or this whatever. I know the love of my Heavenly Father who sent His Son to die on a cross in my place. And I know the presence of the Father in me through His Holy Spirit. And though this just seems so right, I submit to His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I offer my life as a living sacrifice. All by the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus lived by the Holy Spirit. Now, why did Jesus have to be fully God? Why did the Messiah be fully God and fully man? It's a great question. And in my study of the Trinity, I hit on something that I'm sure someone else has hit on. But I want to find it elsewhere first before I preach it, if possible. That'll be a Christmas message. But He had to be fully man so He could be full of the Holy Spirit. And so be the Messiah. And so be truly and actually tempted. But then, when He ascended on high, He once again had authority over the Spirit and sends His Spirit to His brothers and sisters and His co-heirs, that they too would live by the Spirit. That they would understand and know Him rightly. That He would get the glory, to the glory of God the Father. That they can live. So Paul says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. May I say it this way? Live by the same means Jesus lived. By the same means. By the Spirit. Join me in prayer. Indeed, Father, Your ways are not our ways. And while it is clear that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and some things are clear about that, there's still an amount of profoundness that eludes us. Amount of complexity that is beyond our full comprehension. But we don't need to know. I don't need to know everything completely. You have revealed more than enough in Your Word. And how beautiful it is. How beautiful You are. How nothing in who You are is ever compromised. No part of Your nature, Your character, Your essence, who You are, is ever compromised in You being three distinct persons, or in Jesus being fully God and fully man. how beautiful you are. And how amazing are your ways. That you should lavish such love upon us and make us your children. That you should give your Spirit to your Son to send to us, to dwell in us, that we might call you Father and live free, not enslaved. Have mercy upon us that we would believe. If there are any here this morning who has not trusted you, Father, at your word, and the work that you have brought about through Jesus Christ, grant faith unto salvation. Move by your Spirit so that there be a conviction over sin and a joy in the salvation and a confidence in the salvation that you bring through Christ, His death and resurrection. Send your Holy Spirit for the first time upon such one, upon the rest of us. Work mightily by your Spirit. Convict us in any way that we grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. And transform us so that we look more like Jesus Christ every day. So that every day you are glorified all the more in our lives. May we become less. May Jesus Christ become more, become greater. May you, Father, in all your beauty and your great love, be seen more each day in our lives. And may the beauty of you, Father, Son, and Spirit, be more evident to us and through us each day. In Jesus' name, amen.